the sovereignty of God, and how He is over and working through and working with the storm of antagonism. Have you ever been in a storm of antagonism? Where you looked around and you didn't see many friends there, and you had some accusatory fingers pointing at you. Well, while we look at this episode in the life of the Apostle Paul, we learn that God is over the storm, that God will be with you through the storm, and He will be with you on the other side of the storm. But make sure you're aware of this, that He does have a storm for the faithful. It has been said that we're either in a storm, we're coming out of a storm, or we're getting ready to go into a storm. So tonight we'll begin over in chapter 23. I think it does speak volumes that this storm of antagonism that Paul encounters lasts for several chapters. It's not just a couple verses and it's gone. It seems to be one of those things that hangs on for a while. So let's pray, and then what we'll do is the main text is chapter 23, but we're going to go all the way back because things begin to unfold in verse 11 of chapter 21. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you're high and holy, and you are very real and very involved in our lives. You are sovereign. And we thank you that you are over all things, and that you orchestrate our lives, and that there really is no such thing as a coincidence or some random happening in our lives, but you order all things. We give you praise for this. We worship you in this, and just thinking of the ways that you have brought people into our paths, the ways that you've even brought us and led us to a church, a gathering of people that we have a strong bond of love with as being part of your family. So Lord, thank you for your sovereignty, and thank you, Lord, that you are with us in the storm. Now teach us from the scriptures, and we'll give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. So, Acts 21, and if you will remember, shortly after Paul was in Ephesus, which he left, that place was in an upheaval when he left. Wherever Paul went, there was one of two things that were going to happen. Things were not going to stay status quo. It was either going to be a riot or a revival. It was just the nature of things. And sometimes there was a good bit of both happening at the same time. Ephesus was no exception. And following Ephesus, Paul sails from Miletus, and I think he winds up in a place called Tyre. At any rate, he is with Philip the evangelist in his house. So this is verse 8 in chapter 21. And this is really a testimony to God's sovereign care. And this is really the beginning of this storm that Paul is going to find himself in. So verse 8 of chapter 21, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. So the "we" there tells us that Luke was with Paul at this time. They came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, he says, "We stayed with him." Now he's going to tell us a little bit about Philip the evangelist. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And then just glancing on down to verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem. So, Paul had been warned on numerous occasions, and in this climactic warning from this prophet named Agabus, that only trouble lay ahead for Paul at Jerusalem. Yet, Paul is intent on going to Jerusalem. And this is really the beginnings of this storm that Paul is going to find himself in. But notice the sovereign nature of that storm. It wasn't random. Paul was given a warning about the storm. He was told that it was not going to be easy in Jerusalem. It's going to be difficult. Nevertheless, his heart was still in Jerusalem. That's interesting to me. You know, he didn't veer to the right or the left. Paul, as it were, set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, and I think deep down knew that this was the will of God. So he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. We find that Paul is seized in the temple. So we find the intensification of this storm. The Bible says that the 7 days were almost over, chapter 21, verse 27. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, so there he is in the temple, these Jews began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him. And I don't think they were praying for him, mind you, right? They were wanting to take Paul. They were wanting to remove him from the scene. And the Bible says that they were crying out, these Jews laying hands on Paul, stirring up the crowd. Verse 28, they're crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place." So already the accusations are flying and the emotions of these Jews are boiling over in their hatred and their disgust for this man named Paul. And notice the accusation. They had several things that they said or had against Paul. They said he preaches. So that's the first problem. He's opening his mouth. This man opens his mouth on a regular basis. Doesn't matter where he is. He can be in Gentile country or he can be right in the hotbed of Jerusalem, of the Hebrews, and he's preaching to all men. This is what their accusation was. All men everywhere, against our people. Now, was that really true? Well, that may have been the way they perceived it, but Paul had a great heart and longing for his own countrymen, that they would come to know the Savior. And then they said, not only that, but he's preaching against the law. And he's preaching against the temple, this place. So they're saying he's preaching against Moses. He's preaching against our people, our heritage, our culture. This Paul, he has it in for us. And this is just the beginnings of this storm of antagonism that is breaking out over Paul's life there in Jerusalem. I don't think Paul is surprised at this point. He has been warned. He has been told. It's been prophesied to him that he would encounter a storm, and he would encounter difficulty there in Jerusalem. So this storm breaks out as these fellow countrymen question Paul's motives. They question first his motives. He's talking against our culture. He's talking against our people. I think, in reality, Paul is not speaking so much against Moses so much as he is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That Jesus is the fulfillment of what Moses talked about way back in the Old Testament. That Jesus, like Moses, would lead men out of bondage and into freedom. He would liberate them in a way that man can only be liberated from his sins, and that is by the power of forgiveness through the shed blood of the spotless Lamb. So Paul is talking in these terms, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what we see in the natural realm with Moses and the children of Israel. But the people are questioning his motives. The people have targeted Paul. And now there is a significant storm over Paul's life. We go over into chapter 22. And I have a subheading in my Bible that says Paul's defense before the Jews. So this is an occurrence that's going to take some time. This is not something that Paul is going to, it's not just kind of a flashpoint. It happened, and then Paul moves on. He's on to the next place, preaching Jesus and seeing another church raised up. No, it's not like that at all. We've hit a transition in the book of Acts where Paul, the last church we saw him plant through his preaching that God raised up was the church there in Ephesus, and now we're in Jerusalem, and there's a significant storm, and we wonder, how will this turn out? What will happen? And what's God's action toward Paul going to be during this storm? Is he just going to leave him alone, hang him out to dry, or is God going to take some steps to help Paul in the midst of this problem? So Paul's defense before the Jews begins in chapter 22. He is going to recount his salvation experience, his encounter with Jesus. And he goes on, and in verse 21, he is going to say one word that causes this storm of antagonism to ratchet up to a new level. Verse 21, very short verse, and Paul is actually quoting what Jesus said to him at the very outset of his ministry. Paul says this, he says, "And he said to me," and this is before all the Jews, this is Paul's defense, he's telling the Jews what had happened to him on the road to Damascus, "And he said to me," he, Jesus, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This storm takes on a new level of intensity with one word, and the word out of that sentence that Jesus spoke to Paul was the word Gentiles. Because to the Jews, the Gentiles were nothing but junk, yard dogs. They're not worth speaking to, let alone explaining the gospel to. So this storm just ratchets up. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. You see that right there, Luke tells us. They were listening right up to that statement. Those Hebrews, those Jews, there on that day in Jerusalem were on the edge of their seat. They were ready. They were listening up to that statement. And then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And all of that because in God's economy of salvation, God not only wanted the Jews to know him and to love him and to experience the forgiveness of sin and the freedom that there is in Christ, the freedom from the law, the freedom from human bondage, the freedom from the darkness of the world, the freedom from impending judgment and doom. God wanted that for the Jews. He wanted them to experience forgiveness. He wanted it also for the Gentiles. And they would not hear any of it. I mean, get this statement. They didn't want him just out of town, send him away from Jerusalem. They wanted him off the earth. The planet doesn't need this kind of person, this fellow. Away with such a fellow from the earth. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, how would you have liked to have been there with Paul that day? It doesn't look like he had many friends there. He may have had a few. They're crying out. They're throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. You talk about chaos. You talk about a storm of antagonism swirling around one man. And really what God was doing through one man. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. Anybody ever volunteer, examine me by a scourging? No, give me some other test, right? Paper and pen, not scourging. So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, I mean, this is painful. This, it's one thing to be accused, and it's one thing to be mocked and ridiculed and scorned. It's another thing when physical pain takes place. And that's what Paul's about ready to experience. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And that was the game changer. The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander said, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." So that was, everything got quiet at that point. "Therefore, those who are about to examine him immediately let go of him." And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul's looking at the council now. Now, here's the other part of this antagonism. And that is that we're going to find, as the storm unfolds, that Paul's going to be bounced around among the authorities. I mean, the legal realm is more an art than a science. And he's going to find himself before a council over here and before a governor over here. And that's part of the antagonism that he is dealing with. But this storm, I want you to notice in chapter 23, verse 1, continues to thunder around Paul with one sentence. We saw it with a word in verse 21, the word being Gentiles. In verse 1 of chapter 23, this storm just continues to rumble with a sentence. Paul, looking intently at the council, said this. He said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That seems like a very mild statement. Well, notice the response of the officials. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So there was a little confusion on what the exact title was of this person, but with one sentence, the high priest ordered Paul to be struck across the face. Well, what was it that he said? "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." In other words, Paul was saying, "Everything I've done since I was born again on the road to Damascus was God's will. And I have a good conscience about what has taken place, about the gospel I've preached, about the churches that have been raised up and come into fruition because of this great gospel of Jesus." He says, "I have a good conscience." And because of that, Ananias ordered him to be struck on the mouth. What do you think? I wonder what we think sometimes when we see Paul in this light, calling this person a whitewashed wall, and then asking, "Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" You know, the thing we should remember, and I think it's apropos even in our culture, is that God doesn't raise up mice. He raises up men. And men should stand up for what they believe. And we see Paul, yes, he's under duress. Yes, he is. It appears naturally, physically, that he is a minority, that there's not many on his side. So yes, he is he's standing up, and he's speaking, and being a witness for the Lord. But I love this. I love the just seeing the humanity of Paul right here. I like it that Luke doesn't gloss over that. Paul's not Jesus. Now Jesus. Right, he was accused, he didn't open his mouth. He's like a lamb to the shearers. Paul's not Jesus, nor are we. And there's a time to speak up, and Paul's doing that. And then we, you know, so much of this storm has to do with the government leaders, some of it has to do with the religious leaders, and then we get a little better picture in verses 6 through 11, of the religious diversity of that day and of their antagonism toward Paul. Verse 6, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees." So this is interesting. Sadducees and Pharisees weren't necessarily friendly toward each other. The Pharisees were religious conservatives. Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. And they doctrinally, they're miles apart, but they've come together to accuse and antagonize Paul. And both thought it was to their benefit that he were off the scene. So Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their assembly was divided, and it was divided on doctrinal grounds. And in verse 9, Luke says that there occurred a great uproar. So this is just a chaotic scene once again, this storm of antagonism that Paul is in just seems to be stationary over his life and through his life right now. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I mean, all this is working against what the Romans really want, which is Roman Pax Romana. They want Roman peace. And they're not getting it. Paul's stirring things up, and they're trying to keep the crowd calm and cool and collected. And these religious groups are all in a frenzy, and they're after Paul. And what's the Lord? Where's his sovereignty to be seen? You ever been in a storm? There's a storm of antagonism. Maybe it was just a storm of challenge after challenge, of life hurdles before you. How does the Lord encourage one who's in the midst of a storm? Well, it's with great pleasure tonight that in the midst of this storm of antagonism, we have words in red, right in the midst of it. Verse 11, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Thank you, Lord. We thank God for His word that comes to us in the midst of the storm. And this is a mark of God's sovereignty. God gave Paul a clue that he was headed toward a storm. And God is with him in the midst of the storm. And then at just the right time, God speaks to Paul in the storm. And if he spoke to his servant Paul, he will speak to any of his children who are facing life's challenges of stormy weather. That's our God. He is a speaking God. He doesn't go mute in the midst of the storm, that He will speak to us. I want you to think about that time you were in a storm. Think of the worst storm you've ever been in. And think of how God encouraged your heart in the midst of that storm. It was a Bible verse you read. It was a fellow believer that prayed for you or prayed with you, or quoted a verse to you, not in a condescending way, but just sharing a verse that they felt that they wanted to encourage you with. God has a way of bringing His Word to bear on our hearts when we need it most. And that's when we're in a storm. And what an encouragement to Paul. He must have been thinking, "I wonder if I'm ever going to leave Jerusalem. I wonder if I'm going to die right here. If the Pharisees don't kill me, the Sadducees are going to kill me. And if they don't kill me, the Roman government is going to kill me. The high priest will take me out, or those Roman soldiers will do away with me." But the Lord gives him this word, so you must witness at Rome also. How liberating must that have been? How freeing must that have been? How optimistic must Paul have been after hearing those words? When it was day, just after that word, I wonder if Paul thought, well, the sun's going to shine in the morning. No, not so fast, Paul. Sometimes you get that word and the storm gets worse. And the storm can take on a new dimension. Have you ever seen the same storm, but it was kind of different? Like different things going on, different challenges, all at the same time? That's weird when that happens. Because we're folks that want to see one challenge and face that challenge. And we want that word from God to help us in that one challenge. But sometimes these storms that come our way are multi-layered. And Paul, all of a sudden, he's got this word from God. He's going to be in Rome. So, hey, that's great. God says he's going to be a witness in Rome. And then the storm takes on a total different dimension than what Paul has seen heretofore. Look at verse 12 with me. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. Well, that couldn't have been a surprise to Paul, but... And they bound themselves under an oath. And this is what they said in their little oath. They said that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, folks, for a bunch of religious folks like these Jews to pledge not to eat or drink until Paul is dead, that's serious. That's some serious stuff. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. I'd say two's enough to get the job done, but there are 40. I mean, Luke gives us some details that are just something else. I wonder how this is going to turn out, because we remember Paul just got that word from a sovereign God, his sovereign God, who will never leave us. He never forsakes us. He's with us through thick and thin. He's with us on the sunny days, and he's with us in the stormy weather. I wonder how this is going to turn out. It says, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So they're letting it be known to the higher-ups of their intent. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. Oh, they've got it all figured out. But the son, listen to this, but the son of Paul's sister. So that would be Paul's nephew. Heard of their ambush. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. So this conspiracy to kill Paul. And he came and he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form. So he wrote a letter about this situation. And because of the soldiers, because of Paul's nephew and the commander and their willingness to listen, they helped Paul escape this conspiracy and of 40 people who wanted to kill Paul. And I wonder if they ever had that sandwich. I wonder if they all just shriveled up and died and blew in the wind because God stepped in, and because of his sovereignty, the nephew of Paul hears about it and then lets it be known to the soldiers, the commander, and now they've protected Paul and they're moving him to Caesarea. In spite of this flash flood of events and this new dimension of the storm, God's sovereignty is still involved, working its way through the midst of all this chaos, and he is true to his word. Paul is not going to die in Jerusalem. Paul is going to be brought through this storm in Jerusalem, this storm of antagonism. So we'll read this letter and we'll be dismissed tonight. We'll read from 23 all the way down to 35, and we'll stop there at the end of chapter 23. And then pick up the rest of the storm, because it's not going away. Paul's just going to find himself before Felix and before Festus, and some things take place there that'll be of great interest to us. Beginning there in verse 25, "And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Now, folks, that's all of that information, all that we're reading about, it is, has the stamp of God's sovereignty all over it. It wasn't by chance that Paul could be a Jew and a Roman. It wasn't by chance that this letter would be written to help the apostle. "And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." The word of the Lord. We have a word of prayer as we stand to our feet, prepare to dismiss. I'd like to ask Rod, if you would, to dismiss us tonight in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of our lives.